Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to the show. It's 4 minutes after the hour. I hope your day is going well. It's Wednesday. It's 7-Eleven today. You know, I think the store is giving away free Slurpees. So line up, get yourself a free Slurpee. A Slurpee is probably a little sample cup, probably not a big jumbo one. But they probably do a lot of business on 7-Eleven day. I think they're going to, I can't remember the number, but it was like 9 million Slurpees, I think, or something they were going to give out. So it is just the day they celebrate. And if you're in that neck of the woods and you can drive by a 7-Eleven, a free Slurpee, according to what I understand, is yours. All right. You know, when I grew up, every kid in the world brought to school a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Every kid, practically. And now I just see that Southwest Airlines are going to no longer serve peanuts because there is a sensitivity for people who have peanut-related allergies, which can cause severe and even life-threatening reactions. So I have nothing but compassion and sympathy for people who suffer from that. But in the history of my life, I don't ever remember ever an episode where there was a person reacting to peanut butter or being in a life-threatening situation, which I'm either super naive or something has happened in the last 10 years or so where people are now much more susceptible to peanut allergies. If you know anything about that, I would love to. I'd love to learn. I'm a lifelong learner. That's what I keep saying. So maybe that's just a nice way of saying I don't know a lot. But if you know about peanut allergies, I would love a small explanation, which I can share with our listeners. You can write me at bill@myfaithradio.com, or if you wanted to call and get on the air, I'd be fascinated to learn just because I have eaten 7,000 bags of peanuts on flights in my life, at least, and ate a peanut butter and jelly sandwich that my mom made for me every day in grade school and probably high school. So I never was around a kid ever that I thought, oh, what's happening to Jimmy over there? And the answer was, well, he's allergic to peanuts. So anyway, I just find that interesting. Give me help if you have it. I love scripture, as you know, and on the show we try to have as much of it as possible. Here's a verse out of Deuteronomy from my friend Lonnie.
Deuteronomy 15:11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land.
Each week, over 1,000 friends join us in prayer as part of the Faith Radio prayer team. And this week, we're praising God for His many blessings. Psalm 86 says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. It's always a good time to give thanks to God, and we'd love to have you join in with us. As prayer team members, you'll receive a weekly email reminder with a prayer prompt and a scripture verse to encourage your faith. Sign up at myfaithradio.com/prayer.
From the opening prayer of Dr. Billy Graham in 1949.
Today this station stands as a monument to answered prayer.
Until now.
No matter what I may lose in life, I can't lose my salvation.
Faith Radio has been providing relevant Bible preaching and teaching to help you connect your faith to your life. And today, Faith Radio's programming is heard in more locations than ever before, on both the AM and FM bands. Check out myfaithradio.com for station locations and frequencies near you. Thank you for listening to the Faith Radio Network, your home for relevant Bible preaching, family-focused teaching, and interactive talk shows and topics relating to your everyday life. We exist to lead people to Christ and to nurture believers in their faith through Christ-centered media. We hope that you've been encouraged as you've listened. You found helpful resources through interviews, articles on our website, and more. To learn more, visit myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com.
It's 8 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here. We're upon Wimbledon season. I was always interested in talking to my friend David Wheaton, who actually played at Wimbledon and won titles there. So it's always fun to catch up, especially this time of the year, because I think the finals are coming up. I think, I'm not sure when they are. I think there's been some rain delay, but I'll check in with him and find out about that. Hello, David. I don't think we have him yet. David, are you there? Come in, come in. All right, I don't think we have him. So we'll keep working at it. David is on a four-part series talking on the Christian worldview, and we were talking a couple weeks ago about the foundation of a Christian worldview, and then he was talking about the fundamentals of a Christian worldview. And today, we're hopefully, if we can get him, we're going to talk about the formation of a Christian worldview, how to think biblically, how to know that when we're in the world, that we don't think like the world, but obviously we think from a kingdom perspective, always keeping eternity in mind and always putting Christ at the center of how we think and how we make decisions and how we make choices and how we go about sharing our lives in the world. And when people start having conversations with us, we can always keep our Christian perspective first and foremost. And that way we will always be never missing an opportunity to be salt and light in the world. And of course, if you're going to be salt and you're going to have a difference, you're going to have to be a different chemical compound than the meat. If the meat and the salt were the same, there'd be nothing to enhance, nothing you could preserve. The salt has to be considerably chemically different than the meat. That way the salt can actually help the meat either through taste or through preservation. So David Wheaton is a regular guest on the show, and I think we have him on the line, having a few technical problems, which is happens every once in a while. I think he's ready to join us. David, good afternoon.
I'm here. Hey, good afternoon, Bill. I could hear every word you were saying, but for some reason you couldn't hear me. But maybe that's a good thing.
Yeah, gave me a chance to set up our conversation we're going to have about the formation of a Christian worldview. I know we've been working on this now for a couple of weeks. We've got the foundations of one and the fundamentals of one. And now I'd love to talk about the formation of a Christian worldview. Yeah. But I want to start with Wimbledon, if you don't mind.
Yeah, well, I was telling you, but you weren't hearing me, that I spent way too much time on the couch today watching Wimbledon. And they're in the quarterfinals. The finals is on Sunday. Serena Williams is going to be going for her 24th major. She's in the semifinals.
That's right now. Amazing.
It's incredible because she had her first child last September, and so wow. She's already back playing, and she has a chance to tie the record for the most majors in women's tennis, which is by Margaret Court of Australia way back when.
Oh, yeah?
And so that's historic. And then on the men's side, Roger Federer lost today. I was kind of hoping he was going to win, but
me too.
Lost to a player from South Africa that did really well. But it should be a fun weekend to watch tennis.
Yeah, indeed. All right, David, let's get to the formation of a Christian worldview. Where do we begin?
Well, yeah, I mean, as you mentioned, we talked about the foundation of it a couple weeks ago, and that's the Bible is the foundation. It seems obvious, but we sometimes have sort of the buffet mentality when it comes to developing a worldview, which is our collection of ideas and values and opinions about life, everything in life. And sometimes we tend to approach worldview as, yeah, I believe the Bible, but there's other things that are true, even if they contradict the word. But the foundation of a Christian worldview is the Bible. We talked about the fundamentals, how God created a perfect world, how man corrupted it, but how God is redeeming some out of that corruption, and that in the future there'll be a complete restoration by God. Those are the fundamentals. And then the formation today is really the key question. It's like, okay, we have all that theory, but how do we actually develop a Christian worldview? I don't know if we discussed that Barna study that was done. They've done it like every 5 years, I think it was. And I think the last one they have on record was maybe from about 2009, that only 19% of professing born-again Christians actually have what they would consider a biblical worldview. And they defined a biblical worldview according to six assertions, you could say. Number one, that you have to believe that absolute moral truth exists. I mean, that's something that's basic. That's Orthodox Christianity, that, yes, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. Number two, that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its principles. I mean, that's the inerrancy of Scripture. That's basic.
Mm-hmm.
Number three is that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not just merely symbolic. Well, that's pretty orthodox Christianity as well.
It is.
Number four, a person can't earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or do good works. That's saved by faith through God's grace. That's basic. Number five, Jesus lived a sinless life on earth. That's the divinity of Christ. That's basic and orthodox. Number six is God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules today. Those are the six things you had to agree to and say, oh, yeah, I believe those are true. Just those basic things to have a biblical worldview. But even amongst professing born-again Christians, only 19% actually agreed with those six basic statements. I think that explains kind of where we are today, both in our country and in the church, because we have a very syncretistic, human-based, man-based worldview that is flawed. And so as we talk about forming one, it's incredibly important to try to develop a real Christian worldview, not just say we have one, but actually form one. And I think one of the key things to do is to consider who are the key influencers or key influences in our lives. If you ask someone that question, you can get to the core of where their worldview is going to be. I mean, what's been pivotal in the formation of their worldview as to who's been the influencers in their lives. And if it's the Word of God, if it's sound teachers, if it's good Christian books that are sound, you're likely going to have someone with a sharp Christian worldview. But if it's someone who's been influenced by lots of different worldviews and perspectives, and both that are, you know, contradictory to Scripture and some that are from Christian, you know, all over the place, they're going to be one of those low percentage of people who have a Christian worldview. So as we talk about formation, it's key to know who the influencers are.
Mm. David, I'm looking over this list, and I'm thinking of the six that you just gave me, the absolute moral truth might be the one where a lot of Christians that are in the 81% might go, I'm not so positive about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, absolute moral truth would be something like, well, is murder, intentionally killing someone, wrong? Or is committing adultery always wrong? Is it wrong for everyone? That's an absolute moral truth claim. Is lying wrong? I mean, these are things that the Scripture teaches that there is absolute moral truth. So you're probably right, Bill, about that. Maybe that's the one people trip up on. They think that maybe truth is relative to the person, but I don't see Scripture as teaching that. Now, there are some gray areas in life, but that's not the question. There are some things that are absolute morally true in the world.
Yeah.
And I think that's what the question gets to.
When I look at the list, and might be worth even going over a second time, absolute moral truth and the accurate inerrancy of Scripture, Satan being a real force, you cannot earn your salvation. It can only be done by grace. Jesus led a sinless life, and God is an all-knowing, all-powerful being.
Right.
That, to me, is the most obvious fundamental pivot points in my faith. I go, this describes me perfect, my understanding of my Christian faith.
That's exactly right, and I wouldn't consider that to be some narrow biblical worldview. I mean, those six things are just basic, I think, to Orthodox Christianity over millennia. The Roman Catholics may believe with point four, they believe in faith plus keeping sacraments and so forth. Some interpret that as faith plus works. But, really the rest of them, someone who doesn't believe in point five, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, I mean, that's heretical, actually, because you don't have a perfect Savior. He would have to die for his own sin. He couldn't die for our sin. I mean, that is fundamental. God is an all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world and rules the universe today. That goes to, who God is, that he's sovereign. These are really basic points, and it's actually kind of troubling, actually, that professing born-again Christians don't actually hold to those six points.
Yeah, David, for a guy who's been sitting on his couch watching tennis today, you're doing a pretty good job.
Well, I was thinking about the interview during the commercial break.
All right. That way. Let me take a break. It's 18 minutes after the hour. David Wheaton is my guest. We'll be back in just a minute. David Wheaton is my guest. It's 20 minutes after the hour. We're talking about the formation of a Christian worldview and how important it is. And maybe this is just a good time to have a little refresher course on what we believe as Christians. And there's only 19%, I think that's the statistic, that says born-again Christians have a true biblical worldview. So let's take the refresher course, David, on make sure we understand the three steps to forming a Christian a Christian worldview.
Right. There's a lot of F's to keep track of. I know.
I know there is. That's all right, though.
Fundamentals and formations.
Yeah.
Alliteration is supposed to help you remember, but maybe it's not. But anyway, so we just brought up those six basic things of having a biblical worldview. I mean, there's a lot more to the Christian worldview than that, but those are just such basic things, and just proves the point that so few of those who profess to be born again Christians actually have one. And so how do you form one? And I think there's three things that I would say to forming a Christian worldview, and it's converted, renewed, and engaged. And to start with the first one, converted. Conversion, true conversion, or if you want to call it more of a theological term, regeneration, or what we just talked about, being born again, as Jesus mentioned in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. In other words, we're all born physically, but Jesus said we must be born again spiritually. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're born a natural man, but we need to be born again so we can be right with God. And that is absolutely essential to forming a biblical or Christian worldview. Because if we're not converted, if we're not regenerated, if we're not born again, there's a key ingredient we don't have that helps us understand the Bible and apply it to our lives. And that key ingredient is the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus promises us when we come to saving faith. When we repent of our sin and put our faith in who Christ is, that he's the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sin. When we put our faith in his work and not our own, we're born again. And then we receive the Holy Spirit as a guide, as a helper in our life to live out the Christian life. And there's a couple passages of scripture that make it really clear as to why this conversion is so essential to forming a Christian worldview. Because without this conversion, you're not going to be able to understand scripture. You're not going to be able to imply it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, a natural man, or an unregenerate, non-born again man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual discerns all things, that he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that is a powerful passage. You can look at Romans 8, verse 5 as well. It says basically the same thing, that if you remember before you were saved, for anyone listening today, when you used to read the Bible, it's like, this doesn't make sense. This is crazy. I mean, it seems like it's all over the place, and you just don't understand it. That's because you have a natural, unregenerate mind. You have a mind that you were born with. But when you all of a sudden repent and believe in the gospel, all of a sudden you have these scales come off your eyes, and you're able to spiritually discern what the Bible says because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit illuminating you to it, and all of a sudden it starts to make sense. And that's how we start forming the Christian worldview, number one, is to be converted.
I love it. And verses like Galatians 2:20 just excite guys like you and me. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I mean, there is death to self, and that's how you start the regeneration process.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I think another helpful way to understand this is we use the word salvation quite a bit. Have you been saved? Or what's salvation? Well, so if you think of salvation, actually it's in three tenses. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. And there's three theological terms I think are really helpful to understand what salvation is. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. So you can think of justification, that's the past. That means I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. God mm-hmm. declares us righteous. That's being born again. That's conversion. And then this next stage is sanctification. I am being freed from the power of sin in my life. Because I'm overcoming sin. Even though there's still sin in the world and I still am tempted, sanctification is becoming more holy. You're overcoming that sin. And that really is the second step about the forming a Christian worldview. We go from conversion. And the second step I mentioned was you're renewed. And it comes from that passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Bill, that you know, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here's the key verse, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, if there's a perfect verse for forming a Christian worldview, this is it. I mean, like, if you knew what the will of God is and everything, well, you'd have the starting point. You at least have the mental side of the Christian worldview, and then you'd be able to, you know, hopefully put it to use, apply it to your life. And so we need to be renewed. And there's this issue of, it's almost like eating. Like, why did God design us to have to eat two or three meals a day? Why can't we just eat one meal per week and be fine? I think there's a spiritual lesson there in our spiritual walk as well, is that we need to be sitting under sound teaching of God's word and like eating the word, you know, taking in spiritual nourishment through either sound preaching in a church, as we're in a sound church, or maybe it's on the radio from hearing, you know, really sound preaching. And the key word I'm saying over and over again is sound preaching. There's a lot of preaching out there, but not all of it's sound. And so that's how we're renewed, being under sound preaching or accurately handling the word of truth ourselves. Paul told that to Timothy, accurately handle the word of truth. So those are the two ways that God uses to renew us, sound preaching, usually in the context of a church, or accurately handling the word ourselves. And there's other ways too, but I'd say those are the two primary ways when it comes to forming a Christian worldview. That's how we can have a renewed mind.
And David, I think it's fair to say if you go out into this world with a Christian worldview, expect persecution, expect pushback, expect all kinds of opposition.
That's exactly right. And that's really the third point. And I think this is a surprising point in some ways, maybe for some people who will hear this is the third aspect of forming a Christian worldview. Not only must be converted and being renewed on a daily basis, but the third point is engaged. And when we, it's sort of like you were talking about tennis earlier today, early in the interview today, Bill. If I just, you know, read about tennis on YouTube and read books about it and thought about tennis, but never actually went out and played it and bumped up against competition, I probably wouldn't be very good. Same thing with the Christian worldview.
That's true. David, I hate to cut this short because it's such a great conversation, but we do need to run. Maybe we can pick this up next time we talk.
I'd love to, Bill.
Thanks, David. Have a great day.
You too.
Yep. We'll take a short break. David Wheaton's been my guest. Be back in just a minute.
Kavanaugh is a good choice. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. By all accounts, President Trump's choice for the Supreme Court, Brett Kavanaugh, is a rock-solid conservative with impeccable judicial credentials. He's a good choice. That's why I signed a statement with other evangelical leaders urging the Senate to confirm Judge Kavanaugh. But I also admit to a tad bit of disappointment. I was among those rooting for Amy Coney Barrett, who, when being confirmed for the Seventh Circuit, was grilled by Senate Democrats because of her faith. Senator Dianne Feinstein contemptuously remarked that Coney Barrett's dogma lives loudly within her. And passing up Barrett, I think the president, as French wrote, missed an opportunity for the best of young professional Christians to face the worst of progressive anti-religion bias and prevail on the largest possible stage. Nonetheless, Kavanaugh should be solid on the Constitution as well as on life and religious freedom. I hope you'll join me in praying for his confirmation. For more on Kavanaugh, come to breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
It is 32 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you this afternoon. Awfully glad you are listening. Thank you so much for tuning in. Paul Angoni is a author and really speaks a lot to the millennial generation. His book, 101 Questions You Need to Ask in Your 20s, and let's be honest, your 30s, He's a keynote speaker for corporations and events all over the world. He's speaks a lot at colleges and universities, and he's the creator of allgrownup.com. And he's my guest on our studio line. Paul, if I was sitting next to you at a backyard picnic, I would probably ask you two questions. First one would be, would you please pass the corn on the cob? And the second one would be, so what do you do?
So you're going for the corn on the cob instead of the baked beans first. So the
watermelon. I'm starting more corn on the cob, yes. And I have dental floss in my pocket.
Corn on the cob guy. Okay, that's already telling me a lot, Bill. I like where this is going.
I figured you would.
For the last, over a decade, this has been my life, really focusing on mainly on 20-somethings, early 30-somethings, anybody struggling through the long transition process of what does it mean to be an adult? And millennials just kind of fall in that space right now. So then I kind of became the millennial expert, even though I really just wanted to help 20-somethings who were confused because I was so confused as an early 20-something.
Yeah, good for you for wanting to help. That's a good thing. Now, Paul, is there some actual discoveries we've made in the brain that say that the developmental part of the frontal lobe is such that we're not getting as mature as fast as we once were?
Well, I think, I'm not an expert, obviously, in all aspects of the brain.
Yeah.
I wish I was.
I'm not either. So you can tell me anything and I'll believe it.
Well, I think there has been more research in that you're not, the ages keep getting pushed back as far as how your brain is growing or the new ridges and that we're actually maturing and growing and learning much later. You know, it used to be like, well, you're set in your ways by 21 and then it was 25. Now it keeps getting extended further and further
right.
out.
That's what I read, yeah.
And there's a lot of data, too, with the theory of emerging adulthood, which is kind of the last 20 years that they've been studying this kind of elongated adulthood process, that we're not kind of stepping into the stereotypical adult markers like we were in the past. You know, everything's getting pushed back 5 to 7 to 10 years now. So there is a big shift, a big gap that there wasn't in generations past.
Yeah. Now, Paul, you're the creator of allgrownup.com, which has been read by millions. Let's find out a little bit more about that. What is it and what are the needs that we should be talking about?
Yeah. Yeah, allgrownup.com. First, it's all grown up, grown, G-R-O-A-N,
yep.
Like you're groaning in pain. And because that's what it felt like to me. And that's why I started the site. I actually launched that site out of a lot of research I was doing and a lot of writing I was doing for myself in just this 20-something struggle and angst and confusion and the transition, and I didn't know what to do. I went to college thinking I would have it all figured out, and then you graduate and realize you have nothing figured out. And so that's why I started the website, was to speak directly to other 20-somethings, because I felt like there was a big issue taking place. There was a lot of big questions going on, and I didn't feel like a lot of books, I couldn't find a book that was really speaking to that time of life. And so I guess I just set out to be a voice to encourage other people, because I felt like such a failure throughout, like I said, many years of my 20s.
Were you finding other people saying the same thing to you?
Yeah, I was. And that was really the only thing that kept me going, because I was kind of the classic author story of trying to get a book published to get rejected mm-hmm. by every publisher around for years and years. And really, I'm not that perseverant of a person.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that whenever I would talk to other people, have those honest conversations with friends, and we kind of get behind the facade, get behind the kind of the cool images we're posting on social media and actually start talking, I started realizing that, wow, I wasn't the only one. I wasn't the only one feeling like I was struggling or failing or confused. And so that's really what kept me going, is this feeling of, and I write about this in my new book, this question of, who will I not be able to help if I give up now? And that was kind of the only thing that kept me going. It was just that feeling that there's people out there that need this, even if no publisher thinks so at the time.
Mm-hmm. I've heard you talk about obsessive comparison disorder.
Yes. Yeah, I think this is a huge one. Comparison's always been around. We've always been comparing ourselves. You had the 12 disciples. They were comparing themselves nonstop.
Right.
Even when At the Last Supper, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be crucified, and what are they talking about? They're talking about who's going to be the best and who's going to be at the right hand, and they're just comparing themselves. But now with the invention of social media and that we can take our comparison and our need to kind of measure ourselves to everybody else to this kind of global instant perspective as we all put on these kind of too good to be true facades of our life. You know, we're like our own PR agents. And so this obsessive comparison disorder, I think it just brings that anxiety and that frustration and depression. And I think it really is one of those causes for why this generation especially is experiencing so much anxiety.
Yeah. Well, Paul, I would certainly say that comparison is definitely connected to expectations. So are there expectations that millennials have that just aren't being met?
Yeah, definitely to a degree. I definitely think we've been, I call it kind of death by unmet expectations, especially in your 20s and especially now. You know, and for some of the millennials, kind of the older millennials that started coming to age and graduating from college with quite a bit of debt, and maybe they graduated as the recession was still kind of in full flux. I know I did. And that was definitely a big reality wake-up call for me. You know, you thought I'd get my bachelor's degree and then I'd fling open that door into some cool job or I'm going to make a difference, I'm going to make money, and then none of that happens. And you're working at Starbucks or you're selling insurance. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but you just didn't expect that was going to be the path. And so you have to recalibrate everything, and it takes a lot of time and frustration and a lot of, you know, crying out to God, you know, what is this your plan for me? I thought it was for good. It doesn't feel very good right now. How do I work through this?
Yeah. Paul, are there stereotypes right now in the millennial generation that you can share with the listeners?
Yeah, about millennials?
Yeah.
There's a lot of them. I mean, gosh, if we've read one internet article, some list about millennials, we've probably read about how millennials are narcissistic, self-absorbed. They think they can do and be anything. You know, all these kind of negative, they want instant gratification, you know, all these things. And actually, when I speak to leaders, you know, I get the privilege to speak at corporate events to leaders about millennials, and I'll list out these terms on a screen and I'll show narcissistic, self-absorbed, and then I'll have the group break up and they'll start talking and the room will get really loud. Leaders will get really, you know, these are mainly Gen X and boomers. Mm-hmm. They're talking about their frustrations, and then I'll bring them back and I'll say, well, actually, I tricked you guys. And instead of millennials, the screen will switch to boomers, and all those words, narcissistic, self-absorbed, all those words were used to describe boomers in a 1970s essay called The Me Decade in The New Yorker.
Oh, wow. So you're kind of a tricky guy, too.
Yeah. You know, and it's good. It recalibrates the group.
Right.
And my point is, one is that, you know, studies have shown that we're all more narcissistic in our 20s. So whether you're Gen X or boomers or millennial, you were more narcissistic in your 20s. You were thinking more about yourself. Because you were trying to figure your life out. So it makes more sense. And you don't have a family yet. And, you know, I think anybody that has kids can attest to, you know, that's kind of that kick in the face of adulthood and what it means to now finally start living less selfishly, hopefully, when you have kids. And in your 20s, you don't have that. I think some of those stereotypes are a little bit too generalized, too overhyped. And it blocks us from having authentic conversations. Just say, hey, I remember what it was like to be a confused 20-something. Let's talk about that.
Yeah. Paul, what's a question you don't like getting asked?
One is, let me think. Why am I getting so much gray hair? Or did you realize you have gray hair? That's always a shocking one to me because I do look in the mirror once in a while. I have realized that I'm going gray.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, indeed. But I saw your picture. You got a nice head of hair. I was thinking a little bit more along the lines of the millennials grew up in this era where if you were 0-13, you still got a trophy. So there's a little bit of that, you know, that you did great. You've got a great self-esteem. And then a millennial gets to a corporation and they have a little sense of entitlement from just the way they were raised. And they offer an idea at the company meeting and it gets shot down and they go, what happened? Where's my trophy?
Yeah. Well, yeah, there is a big disconnect obviously going on with leaders and the millennial generation and now Gen Z's coming up next. A big one is around what I call for millennials, especially a fear of insignificance.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel like that's a big driving factor with millennials is that, they want to be heard and they want to feel like they're doing something important, that their work matters, that their life matters. They don't want it to be separate. They want work-life integration more than even work-life balance. So there is some new wants, even more than the corner office or the big salary hike. They want to feel that purpose, importance, mm-hmm. meaning factor. And so that is a big one. So, yeah, leaders have to be maybe even change their leadership style. And millennials have to do their work as well. You know, millennials have to learn humility and perseverance, and that you're not going to feel inspired when you show up to work. You know, that's why I say in the book that the most inspired thing you can do is keep showing up when you feel completely uninspired. You know, that's what it means to do inspired work.
That's good. You know, I'm sure millennials can feel a little insignificant, and fast forward to boomers and they can feel irrelevant. So if we don't have identity in Christ, we're in big trouble.
Yeah, and you know, and it actually creates a really cool space, I think, for boomers and millennials especially to connect in mentoring relationships. Because I think both boomers and millennials are asking a lot of questions of meaning and purpose. You know, boomers may be looking back and saying, you know, has my life had meaning? And millennials looking forward and saying, is my life going to have meaning? How do I make my life have meaning? So I think it creates a good atmosphere for some honest conversations with millennials and boomers, if we can get away from the finger pointing, because I think millennials are blaming boomers for a lot of stuff. And I think boomers are blaming millennials for a lot of stuff. And it's not helpful for that honest dialogue that we need each other. We need community and we need different ages.
Yeah, really interesting, Paul. So we're going to take a break. If you have a question for Paul Angone, give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We'll take a very short break and be right back. Minutes until the top of the hour. Paul Angone is my guest. He is an author and a blogger, and he has a website called All Grown Up. That's G-R-O-A-N, like the groans of the groans of what? Of growing up?
growing pains.
Growing pains, exactly.
Growing up.
Exactly. Now, I found it be a fascinating point, Paul. We were talking about millennials and boomers, how we can learn from each other. We have a tendency of sometimes generalizing generations. Oh, they're a millennial. Oh, he's a boomer. And all of a sudden, we kind of categorize people too quickly, don't we?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, definitely. I think we do that, and it's to our discredit, and it's to our disservice. And that's why I do get a little bit fed up with the amount of noise and just kind of drama and controversy that I feel like different journalists or bloggers kind of drum up, I think, just to get clicks on their articles or to create some sort of argument to get views. Because I don't think boomers and millennials really want to fight against each other. I think we both want to succeed, and I think we both want to help each other because we know we need each other in different ways. So I think it's a huge gap in corporate America, in church, in families. I think there's this trust gap. And a lot of the stereotypes are filling that, and that's just, it's not helpful.
Mm-hmm. Reducing people to categories, that's the lazy way out.
Yeah, it is, and it doesn't give us a chance to have that authentic, honest conversation, you know, and especially for leaders, you know, I always recommend for them to go back to their 20s or any period of their time when they were going through transition, when they didn't feel like they had it figured out or they felt afraid or insecure. And when you're working with a millennial or talking to a millennial, to be open and honest about that season of your life, because that's what millennials really gravitate towards, that authenticity. You know, they don't want to just know your strengths. They want to hear about you working through some of your weaknesses, and then so that they can trust your strengths, because now they've seen kind of the real deal. And I think it's a disservice for any of us, and millennials too, when millennials try to act like maybe they have it all figured out, or I don't need any help, kind of keep people at arm's length because we need each other. And that's why I tell millennials, you got to tell people where you're going because we're all struggling, but too many of us are struggling to make it appear like we're not struggling. Problem.
Yeah. Paul, let me take a call from a listener. Helen is calling in from Apple Valley. Hello, Helen. Welcome to the show.
Thanks, Bill. I really enjoy your show. It's awesome.
Thank you so much. You have a question for Paul?
I actually have two questions. First question is, who do you, kind of a random question, but who determines what the name of a generation will be, whether boomers, I think there was a Buster generation maybe, and then the and millennials. And does the generational name apply mostly to Americans, or do other ethnicities, are they involved with that as well, if that makes sense?
Great question, Helen.
Yeah, great question. Yeah, it's a great question because it gets to the heart of some of the problem with this, Helen, is that all of this is made up. This is all made up by different researchers, and millennials didn't used to be millennials. It used to be more Gen Y, and that's what millennials were called. And then all of a sudden some different researchers came about and said, no, let's call them millennials because they were around for 2000, and millennial day range will even change. Some will say it's you're born between 1980 and 2000. Some will say 85 to 95, 85 to 2000. This is not exact science. So again, that's why it makes it hard to say, oh, I know what a millennial is. Like we're talking about, a panda bear in a cage. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, I know what a panda is. it's because in the United States alone, we're talking about 85 to 90 million people, depending on what date range you use. And millennial does work outside of the U.S. too. I've been lucky to speak at some global conferences, and I had leaders from all different parts of the globe, and they were all struggling with similar questions as far as how do I engage millennials. So millennial is now the far-reaching term in many ways, but you're right in the sense that how a millennial acts, thinks, is very different depending on where they were born. Were they born in 1980 or were they born in 2000? Well, gosh, there's so much change that's taken place. It's hard to say, well, that millennial is the same when they grew up in a completely different environment.
Yeah, great call, Helen. Thank you so much. Paul, could you give me a little profile of a millennial, kind of the pros and cons? I don't want to be bashing, but I want to just try to find out what a profile of a millennial is, because I think certainly boomers and older people have a profile of a millennial. Whether or not it's true, I'd like to know.
Yeah, well, first of all, millennials aren't, they're not technically super young at this point. I guess it depends on your perspective, but yeah. A millennial could be a 38-year-old.
Okay.
If you're going to go by born in 1980. So now these are managers. These are mid-level managers. These are maybe leaders in the office now.
Uh-huh.
So first of all, they're older, I think, than we think. I think we still have this idea that a millennial is just going to stay a 23-year-old. And they're just always going to be 23.
Mm-hmm.
when that's not the case. Millennials, a big part of what has defined this generation, obviously, is technology, is the internet, is just the amount of change. So this generation, they're called digital natives for the most part. And again, that's going to change depending on where they were born, but meaning that they were raised on the internet in a lot of ways.
Mm-hmm.
But really, Gen Z net is next, and they're high school kids right now. Those are the true first digital natives, where they are, born and raised with the cell phone, with smartphones and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Millennials, they do change jobs more, but they're sticking with them more now. They're buying houses much later, if not at all. And there's, a lot of research and a lot of fear as far as millennials kind of falling behind economically, especially with the recession, and any generation that kind of grows up and starts their career during a recession is hit pretty hard as far as kind of their growth, economic growth. So there are some struggles there. And then student debt for a millennial is a big concern.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are graduating on average with about $35,000 to $40,000 of debt, which with their bachelor's degree. And then the bachelor's degree is not really opening up doors
uh-huh.
for a lot of millennials. So now they're getting their master's degree and getting more debt. So the $1 trillion student loan debt industry is a big one, and it could be a next bubble burster when millennials can't pay that.
Yeah. All right, Paul, here's some...
So there's some of the little stats about them and who they are.
Yeah. Here's some short questions. You can give me short answers. Millennials,
okay.
Social awareness, more or less?
Yeah, definitely more social aware. I mean, that's a big bloodline of them, globally social aware, and that's
okay.
a big motivator for them.
What about work ethic? High or low?
It depends on who you ask.
Okay.
I think a lot of millennials, they get knocked for not working as hard. I think millennials are trying balance of having a work-life integration, like I said, where they want to be at home and they also want to work hard, but they're struggling to find that mix, and so they're learning that.
Mm-hmm. More optimism or more pessimism?
They're more optimistic. Even in the real worst part of the Great Recession, millennials were still optimistic that they were going to come out okay and make money, and I think that's a good trait to have.
Mm-hmm. And what about spiritual openness?
Well, you know, obviously, you know, less church, you know, as far as the four square building that they're going to, studies are showing, but they are spiritually open. So there's a lot of spiritual conversations taking place. Now, what is the backbone of that spiritual conversation? It can vary, obviously, because it is so open. A struggle for the church to engage this generation and bring them in or meet them where they're at instead of trying to bring them into the four walls of the church.
Mm-hmm. And can you think of a unique challenge to millennials that they're facing regarding their faith or their life that's just really unique to millennials?
I think a unique one for them, I think it has to do with the fact that they're having kids and buying a house and getting married later.
Okay.
And I think a lot of times that is what, you know, studies have shown that that's what brings people back to church. A lot of the times is when they start having kids themselves. And since that is happening and being delayed, I think that's why we're seeing a bigger gap. So it could be tied to some of those factors versus them just wandering away from their faith completely.
Mm-hmm. And then do you have a story about how God is using millennials that could just fire us all up, make us feel great about millennials, even though we already do?
Yeah, there's a lot of stories of millennials out there. And they, I mean, again, a lot of them, they don't care as much about making money, and maybe it's to their own detriment. So they're taking a lot of sacrifices to work at nonprofits, to work and start their own nonprofits. And, you know, do these kind of profound different ideas, kind of these creative, entrepreneurial, but ideas that also have meaning with them. So, I don't have one amazing story off the top of my head, but I do feel like it's a generation that wants to live on purpose with purpose,
mm-hmm.
and is striving to do that and is struggling with that reality of how do I do that, but also provide for maybe a growing family that's just starting.
Yeah. What is a personal obstacle that's in your way right now? What's something you're working on?
Oh, man, that's a good question. I think for me, it is that balance. You know, I'm a full-time writer, speaker, entrepreneur about 5 years on my own.
Yeah.
So there's always a lot of challenges with that. Anybody that's kind of started their own gig, you know that it's you're your own boss, you know, and you've got to figure it all out on your own. But also balancing the fact that I have three kids. So I have the 7, 5, and 2-year-old. So I'm in that young toddler stage. And so my wife and I, she works part-time as well. She wants to get out and work, and she's in finance, and she's very smart, and she's working. So we go back and forth with her watching the kids in the morning, then me watching in the afternoon, then her watching in the late afternoon. And so we do this constant trade-off, which is unusual and fun, but it makes for a complex, engaging, fun life.
We just have about 50 seconds left, Paul. It's really been a fun conversation. Let me ask you, as a self-employed guy, you know what it's like where, you know, can you ever take a vacation? Because what if you set aside time and then a good rosy gig comes up? What do you do?
Yeah. Well, yeah, you have to weigh that. You know, it's always that kind of asking, what am I willing to sacrifice? And then what are some non-negotiables for me? And I think trying to keep that for all of us at the forefront when you get opportunities so that you know when your yes is yes and your no is no and that you're really holding to those values.
Yeah.
So that you don't feel anxious and feel like, oh, I don't know why I'm making these decisions.
Well, this boomer and this millennial had a good conversation. Thanks for being on the show, Paul.
I think we did.
Yeah, it's been great.
Thanks for having me.
Have a great night. Yep. That wraps up our show. Thank you so much. That wraps up our show for the day. Thanks for listening. Have a great night, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.